Good morning. Welcome back, those who are here our first hour this morning. This is our second hour, Sunday morning. We have classes at 10 o'clock and 11:15. This is our second service on Sunday. And so welcome, those of you who are here live and in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, also those who will look at the message later on YouTube. If you want to find that, you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube. So you can find us there or also live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And we thank you so much for being one of our viewers, one of our congregation. We think of those who are here present and those who are at great distance. We have people as far that I know of in Uganda. So good morning over there for those who are listening, and all points throughout the United States. So God has honored us with allowing us to minister to people all over the country and, for that matter, in distant parts of the world. So thank you for that, Lord, and we appreciate all of you who are coming. We mentioned in the first hour that we had a number of announcements. Just want to go back through. We do have class at 10 o'clock and 11:15 Sunday morning. After our second service, we have singing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour. And on Thursday, we have our Bible study. We're doing leadership principles, 30 principles of good leadership, basic habits of leaders. And so if you can join with us on Thursday, and then we have our prayer time, prayer meeting after that class on Thursday. And on Wednesday, my wife, Judy Glennie, has a Bible study right here for the lady. She's going through the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's a great study. I'm kind of working in the back room, and I often hear it, and I go, I got to study that myself. So she's doing a great job. If you ladies can make the effort at 2 o'clock on Wednesday to be here for that class, I know that you would enjoy it very, very much. The announcements we have next week is communion, so make sure you pick up some matzah crackers and some grape juice so you can share the communion at your location. If you're here, we'll have those things available for you. A couple of other announcements. We mentioned the fact that Jim and Phyllis Myers, who are missionaries of our local church, we send them out and pray for them and support them as we can financially. And they were, of course, trapped in the Ukraine, along with Robbie Dean, pastor of the West Side, West Houston Bible Church. And he, of course, is the sponsor of the Chafer Seminary Bible Conference coming up in March, so very soon. And so we were hoping the Lord would release him from the Ukraine. And they had quite a harrowing experience that I'm sure some of us have seen the information on the internet. So they finally had to walk, I guess, several hours with all their baggage to escape because of the difficulty there. So we need to pray that they make it home safely and they are able to be here. And I'm sure they'll all be at the conference and probably tell us all about the experience at that time. Also pray for the people of Ukraine. Obviously, they are fighting for their very lives and freedom right now against the tyranny of Russia. And so we definitely need to pray for them, especially the Christians, who will certainly be the first persecuted and killed in that area. And so pray for those people as well. And we do thank you for delivering and answering prayer to get Jim and Phyllis Myers and Robbie Dean. Was Phyllis with him? I'm not sure. All three of them. So that was, and I know Phyllis is not in the best of health. So we pray that God delivered her through that difficult ordeal and keeps her healthy on the other side. Also, one of our own, John Jollymore, just a great believer and patriot, one of my great friends all the years of ministry I've had up here in Portland and Vancouver, one of my best chairmen of the board on the for the church, and just a great all-around neat guy, good friend. He's gone to be with the Lord. He was promoted this last weekend. And so we need to pray for Shirley and the family in their time of grief, yet joy and hope, because they know that he is face to face with the Lord. And he anticipated that, has had difficulty for some time, and the Lord decided it was time to relieve him of all that pain and suffering and bring him home to the glory of the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The other thing, of course, is that we mentioned in the first hour the film The Monument. and it's next Saturday, the 5th of March at 1 o'clock, and it's at Northwest Bible, Northwest Gospel Church in the gym there. And so you can get to hold of Susan Koons at mail.com, SUZANNE.KOONCE at mail.com for information. She'd like to have RSVP if you can. So if you let her know if you're going to be there, because they're going to have some goodies, some pies and things that'll be there if that entices you. But actually, this film is just an outstanding film of the journey of the patriots and the pilgrims as they came even before the founding of this nation. And then, of course, it's a precursor to the study of the Constitution itself, which will be following that, I believe, in the next few weeks after that. Judy and I are already studying the training through patriotacademy.com. You can get that information there by Rick Green and David Barton, just two great teachers of the Constitution. David Barton has one of the most incredible museums that has many original documents of the Founding Fathers. Just incredible. It's second only to what the Smithsonian Institute in terms of what he has there. It's just a tremendous treasure. And it sounds like he's read everything that he's got in his library. Just an amazing treasure as he speaks. So you'll want to be a part of that training. We're going to see if we can maybe do it here at the house. By the way, you can see that film, however, on the internet if you want. It's you can go to Monument in Massachusetts, and so you can actually view it there if you want to. But the training, you need to get involved at patriotacademy.com or see me, and there's going to be some training available, as I say, coming up. Judy and I are finishing the second series of 8 weeks, I think, of a training on the Constitution in detail. So there's a 6 week that goes through a preview, overview, and then there's the 8 weeks of details with regard to the Constitution. So information that we're hoping and praying will get out into the mainstream, especially into the minds of our young people, and maybe hopefully to our legislators who have a dismal understanding of our own Constitution. I think that's most of it. Also, if you have any information or questions about the virus, you can go to covid.daystar.com and check that out. And so we've got a lot of announcements here. I don't like to do that, but it just happens that we do have them. And of course, the last thing is that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send it to me at this address. It's at the website, or you can give me a call, whatever, and let me know. We do ask for gifts, and these are free will offerings. There's no tithe. It's just as every man, as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Our money has fallen off in terms of giving over the last 2 years. People have been out of work and a lot of different things over these last 2 years. So we're just barely making it. And unfortunately, we haven't been able to take care of these missionaries such as Jim and Phyllis and Moses Amabigo, Ralph and Cindy LaRosa, and Ranger Gary Horton. Those are our missionary that we support. And we have unfortunately not been able to do much of that this last year. So pray about giving and what God would put on your heart so that we can continue this ministry as we reach out literally all over the world. We thank you so much for tuning in. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. And of course, this gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of. We think this is essential as the scripture commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And the only means that we can see to be filled is to confess our sins and to be current and up to date, as it were, with no unconfessed sin in our life. The scripture is quite clear many places, particularly 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, name the ones you know, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God forgives those sins and He cleanses of all unrighteousness, which picks up the ones we'd forgotten or didn't know about, and therefore we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind and in preparation for our study in this second session on Sunday morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious provision. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you took your beloved saint, John Jollymore, home to be in your very presence. We thank you for his life, his testimony, his friendship, and all of his labor in this local church and others that I've been a part of. We thank you for his life. We pray that as we study these things in connection with the book of Hebrews regarding our Savior, that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study. And we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second session to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Romans 10, 13. Now we have been studying in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. And as we were looking at that verse, we noted the fact that we are part of the called. And in the Old Testament, they were also called or invited. In fact, in Hebrews 9:15, it speaks about those who had committed transgressions under the first covenant, and they had been called so that they might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so this idea of calling comes up many times in Scripture, and we differentiated between calling and election. The word calling in the Greek is kaleo, and it means to invite. Now, many times as believers, of course, the Scripture says that we are elect. We have studied the doctrine of election, and we recognize in a simple way of explaining it that Jesus Christ was elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit to come into human history to fulfill his messianic work, to die on the cross for our sins. He was chosen. He was elected. Now, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you share his election. Therefore, it's perfectly legitimate to say that when you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're positionally in him, you share all the things that he possesses, including his election. And that is what we possess by virtue of position in him, just as all the other things that we share, except his deity, of course. We do not become God or little gods, but everything that he came in his humanity, in his glorified resurrection, and of course in his election to do that and choosing by the Father and the Holy Spirit. So when you are a believer, you're said to be elect. But before you become a believer, you're the called. Now, many times in Scripture, it speaks about the fact that as believers, we have a calling. That is the ministry that God has given to us. And that we have been called, of course, as believers. We noted a passage in the first hour which spoke about the fact that we have been called and we've received that calling. And, of course, therefore, we are believers, both called and elect. Another passage that's important and I think we need to address here is over in Romans chapter 10, 13 and 14. This is one that people often use, even many pastors use this, and people want to use this phrase for a phase one salvation, saying that you need to call on the Lord to be saved. And here's a passage that dispels that notion. And we read from the Old Testament, a passage from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which is basically prophetic of the future tribulation. It's not even now. Talks about the Hebrew people during the future tribulation who will be delivered from Antichrist. And of course, they, of course, call on the Lord. And that's the quotation. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the New American Standard translates it saved, but of course, the word can also be translated delivered. And in Joel 2 and the passage that we noted, 32, it deals with deliverance physically of Hebrew people during the tribulation as they are fighting against Antichrist and they are delivered into the millennial kingdom. And also they are saved, but they are certainly delivered. So this passage of calling has to do with that deliverance. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be delivered is the idea. And this has to do with your Christian experience, not being born again. Because the next verse clarifies. Notice verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? I don't think it can be made any clearer from the Greek. People use just the verse 13 and forget verse 14. And salvation is based on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, not calling on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers cannot call on the Lord. Only believers can call on the Lord. And whoever calls on the Lord is one who has not only been called by God, but is also elect positionally in Christ. And therefore, because they have believed, now they can pray, and prayer and calling here refer to the same thing. Whoever can call or pray to the Lord will be delivered during adversity, during the Christian experience. How can they call on the Lord? How can they pray to him in whom they have not believed? And he goes on, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? They have to hear the gospel information to believe and then to call on the Lord. And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so there needs to be someone communicating the gospel information, as we see all through the scripture, and Paul to the Romans here as well. And finally, then he says, how shall they preach unless they are sent? God, of course, ordains ministers, pastor teachers, evangelists in this dispensation, prophets and priests. In the Old Testament, God always has people who will communicate truth and therefore become a preacher. A preacher is one who delivers the truth. For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And of course, this, of course, again, verse 16, how they did not all heed the good news or the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who will believe our report? Even in the Old Testament, and verse 16, of course, comes from Isaiah 53:1. Who will believe the report? The question is open. Will you believe? Will believe? Who will believe the report? The report is that Jesus Christ delivers and saves, and the Old Testament anticipated that through the Levitical sacrifices. Well, let's go back now to our passage in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. We got through part of it, and we said there, and for this reason, he, Jesus Christ alone, is the mediator, the advocate, the intercessor, if you like, the lawyer who appeals any of our dilemmas through transgression, a mediator of a new covenant. New covenant, of course, is the covenant that Jesus ratified when he drank that cup at the Last Supper, the communion service. He ratified the covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31 and following. And so it's not only a new covenant, that is to say a new constitution, which we are under, not the constitution of Israel, the Mosaic covenant, but rather a new covenant. We're under the law of Christ, and therefore it's an unwritten constitution, but it basically is laid out throughout the New Testament pages. So our constitution is basically the new covenant or the New Testament. But this word covenant has another meaning. It has to do with inheritance, and it has to do with last will and testament, and so that's the idea as well. So the last will and testament is when someone has died. Every covenant of Scripture has a death. In the Old Testament, they were always the death of some animal looking forward to the death of Christ. After the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, he, of course, is the one who died, and he left a legacy and an inheritance, and therefore it is his last will and testament, and that's the idea. Here, of course, the covenant was the first covenant, and they were called by that, and so the remainder of the verse says, in order that a death has taken place for the redemption, that is the deliverance or salvation, if you please, of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. That's the covenant of Moses, or the Mosaic covenant. And under that law, they had the looking forward, anticipating the work of Christ as they understood it. And so they looked forward, and it says that they would be, therefore, might potentially receive, by believing in Christ, having been called, the promise of eternal inheritance. Again, this word promise, just like so many words that we see in Hebrews, only found a few times. And it's interesting here that it's found 14 times in the book of Hebrews, the word promise. I like the word promise because it is epangelia. Ep is upon, and angelia is where we get our word angel. The word angela simply means message, and an angel is a messenger. And so the ep on the front indicates on top of. So it's, as you see, a message on top of a message, and it comes to be translated a promise. So if you have a message and you overlay it with another message, it kind of secures it and turns it into a promise. And the word promise is mentioned, as we said, 14 times in the book of Hebrews. It culminates right here in Hebrews 9:15, but it started in chapter 6. We'll look at a couple of them just to show you, and you can trace these through in any commentary or lexicon. And so Hebrews chapter 6:12 is the first place we see it. And in 6:12 it says that do not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. The promises made to Abraham, the promises of the prophets, the promise of Jeremiah 31:31 of the new covenant. So we see it there. We see it in 15, just below, in Hebrews 6:15. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. The promise here, of course, refers to, Abraham with regard to receiving Isaac as his son. And then verse 17, it talks about the promise that was unchangeable and interposed with an oath. And so we see it there in 17. And then in chapter 7, verse 6, and chapter 8, verse 6, and finally in our passage in Hebrews 9:15. So the writer of Hebrews has 14 references, I think as many, if not more, references in the New Testament to promise than any other writer in the New Testament. And then of the eternal inheritance. The word eternal is the one that means long-standing, and inheritance, of course, is the word kleronomia. This is a compound word in the Greek. Kleirao means to appoint or to cast lots for something, to apportion different portions to different people. So our inheritance, of course, we will receive rewards and various things that are part of the blessing in our resurrection body. Rewards, decorations, and blessings that accrue to us in our resurrection. Therefore, God has appointed by lot each one of us receiving different. Just as in this life, the gifts were appointed by lot severally by the Holy Spirit. Not everyone gets the same spiritual gift or gifts. And so in the resurrection, not everyone gets the same blessings. We all get everlasting life. We all have a resurrection body. We all live in the heavenly Jerusalem. But there are differences in blessings. There are differences in production, because there will be those who will have rulership positions during the millennium based on service in this life, many things that are going to be allotted. And then the word namas. So the word kleronomia, made up of kleirao, meaning to appoint by lot, and namas, meaning law or norm. So that will be based on the norms and standards of God and the allotment apportioned to each one according to service done in this life. We have many passages that deal with the rewards of believers. Here it's generic for simply the eternal inheritance. So after this life, in eternity, there is an inheritance, not only to us, but here the writer of Hebrews is speaking primarily to the Hebrew Christians that he is addressing. Obviously, the application would continue to us because we also have an eternal inheritance, and he's going to speak of that as he continues on. Well, that brings us then to verse 16. And he says, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, I've already talked about this, and we noted the fact that the covenant, or a testament, if you will, actually the word here, covenant, we see in is also in the margin, they reference testament, a last will and testament, if you will, as we noted. In the authorized version, the word covenant is translated 20 times as covenant, and the words translated in the New Testament 13 times. That's in the authorized version. It's pretty much the same, I think, in the New American Standard. And so in this context, it might better be translated as they have it in the margin, for a testament is valid, meaning a last will and testament. So this looks at the will and testament aspect of the covenant rather than the general covenant, which includes all of our life. And he says that a last will and testament is necessarily based on the death of the one who made the covenant. Well, we know who made the covenant, Jesus Christ, and he certainly died on the cross, both physically and spiritually. Spiritually to pay for the sins of the world, physically so that he could have a resurrection body, and therefore set the pace as being the first resurrected, and we will receive a resurrection similar to his, and we'll see him as he is. What a glorious thing, and that will occur at the rapture. This word, again, for making a covenant, the one who makes the covenant, is the verb form of diatheke. This is diatithemi. And diatithemi, or diatithemi, actually means to put at a place in between. So the verb is the same word that we've seen in its noun form. Here it's in the verb form. And of course, the idea here in the verb is the aorist tense. The aorist tense I like in the Greek because it signifies something that is usually unclear in English. It signifies a one-time event. And so the death of Jesus Christ once and for all time is signaled here by the punctiliarity, the point action, or the one occurrence of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. The middle voice indicates that he's the one who participated in his own death. Remember, he said, it is finished, and then what? I dismiss my spirit into thy hands. I dismiss my spirit. So that answers many theological questions. Jesus Christ was not killed, although many people think that he was killed on the cross by the Hebrew people, the Pharisees and so forth, or by the Romans. He was not. He was placed there, but he offered himself. He allowed himself to be placed on the cross. It was at his own will. He said, if it be thy will, Father, let the cup pass from me, yet nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. So it was the Father's will and the Son's will. He said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. So no one killed Christ. So again, the middle voice indicates that the subject participates in the action of the verb. So the aorist tense, once and for all time. The middle voice in Greek specifies the fact that he was involved in every aspect of his death that provided this new covenant. And the participle, of course, is ongoing, and that indicates that that covenant continues on into present times, and it's circumstantial, which indicates that it's connected with his death on the cross. And it says here, again, that where a covenant, or in this case, a last will and testament, necessarily occurs, the death of the one, that is in this case Jesus Christ, who makes the covenant, that it be brought about, that is the death be brought about. And so here the word is Pharaoh, not like the Pharaoh of Egypt. Pharaoh means like to ferry across a creek. To carry across a creek would be to ferry it across. So Pharaoh in the Greek means to carry, and so he carried it out. Jesus Christ carried out the work of dying on the cross spiritually for the sins of the world. I have mentioned the fact that perhaps when he went into heaven after it was, he said it is finished, he went into heaven, and I'm just guessing, he probably said to the Father, mission accomplished, sir, to the Father in his humanity, because he needed to do nothing further. He didn't carry blood into heaven. He didn't sprinkle anything on the mercy seat. He simply provided his spirit as a sacrifice, and he entered directly after he said, it is finished, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit, O God of truth. Which is the full statement from the Old Testament that he said, you know, victory secured, mission accomplished, Father, and that was that. Well, that brings us then to verse 17. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. He emphasizes, in case we didn't get it in the last verse, that covenants, last will and testament, are not fulfilled until the person dies. A lot of people say, well, give me my inheritance. Well, remember the son, the two lads, and the one of them wanted his inheritance early, the parable of the prodigal son. Most of you are familiar. And he said, you know, I don't want to wait till you're dead, you know, because I got to wait a long time. Give me my inheritance now. Well, that was invalid, but the father said, okay. And of course, when I pass, you'll get nothing further because you got it all now. And you remember the parable. He went and squandered all his wealth and ended up with nothing because he was frivolous and was taken to the cleaners by those that thought were that he thought were his friends, and eventually came to his sense in eating pig food or pig out of a trough. And so he went back and he said, I'll go back to my father and I'll just be a slave because I'm no longer a son to him. And you remember the story. Obviously, when he went back, the father was overjoyed. Now, he didn't get any other inheritance, by the way. The parable doesn't say, so the father said, okay, I'll give you some more inheritance. He didn't say that, but he said, you're my son, and you were lost, and now you've been found. And so it represents a believer, of course, who's been out of fellowship and has come back, and the father accepts this. But in this case, he lost that inheritance that he would have otherwise had because he squandered it. However, the other son was a little upset, and the father, of course, in the parable, you remember, the father said, well, you've always been faithful, I know. And why are you upset? Because that inheritance for you is guaranteed. You'll always have that. And so this, my son, was dead and now has been found and has come back. So we understand inheritance comes generally after someone dies. If you get it early, then that's all you're going to get. Parable of the son, and then in case it's two sons. All right, so verse 17 then goes on and says, for where a testament is valid, I like the word valid, where there is a covenant, as it says, where it is valid, we have the Greek word bebaya. Bebaya means firm or strong or secure or certain. We see it in Hebrews 9:17, and that's our passage, and here it's translated valid. So they see the word for a covenant is valid. A last will and testament is validated when somebody dies. I think that's clear. We understand that today. We don't have to have any great grammar to understand it. When men are dead, we have the plural. When men die, they leave a last will and testament, of course. Since here it says, since it is never in force while the one who made it is alive. No commentary is really needed here. It simply says it is not in force. It doesn't have any teeth while you're alive, while the person is alive. He has to pass away, and then it will become valid. We have the verb form of ischio, which means the ability here to be valid or to have any meaning. So an inheritance doesn't have any meaning. You got that last will and testament, that's great, but it doesn't have any meaning till the person that wrote that last will and testament dies, and when the one who makes the covenant is still alive. And so, obviously, that's what we have, and that takes us through verse 17. All right, making good progress. He's simply repeating himself, and I make no apology when I repeat, because the writer of Scripture does. And if these things are burned into your soul and you remember chapter 9, someone might ask you, what did you learn today? Or what have you learned lately in the book of Hebrews? Chapter 9, it's all about the Old Testament sacrifices, all about the tabernacle and how Jesus Christ fulfilled all that and how his blood pays for all the sins of the world. And therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And that covenant is at work right now in the dispensation of the church. And he is our advocate, our lawyer with the Father, and he has promised us eternal blessings and rewards because of his death on the cross. Did I summarize the whole book? The whole chapter 9. And so if you don't know that, you haven't been here. So that's the summary there. Verse 18. Therefore, I love when he says therefore, it's whatever went before, from which, again, what did he come before? Verse 15 and 16 and 17, and now we have 18. So in verse 15, he says, for this reason, going back to verse 11 to 14, and now he says, therefore, verses 15 to 17, he says, therefore, where neither was the first covenant inaugurated without blood. Now he goes back, all the way back, just in case you didn't read the first half of the chapter. And he says that, so the first covenant was likewise not inaugurated there without blood. So now he's talking about the animal blood. And we went through this concept of blood. We see the word blood found 23 times in the book of Hebrews, 12 times just in chapter 9, 23 times in the book of Hebrews, blood. Many of the times refer to animal blood, also to the blood of Christ, as we noted those times, only specifically one time, the blood of Christ, but referenced many other times as well. So 23 times in the book of Hebrews, blood, 12 times in this chapter alone. And the life of the blood is in the animal. It's referring here to the animal blood. We go all the way back to Genesis 9:4. I'm not going there. We've been there. And you know that the life of the animal is in the blood. And when the animal was sacrificed, all the blood was drained out. That's important. The sacrifice had its throat slit. All the blood was drained out. By the way, the animal was burned on the altar as a burnt offering. Not all of them were totally burned up, but the burnt offering specifically teaches the death of Christ on the cross. You'll probably remember that Christ was not incinerated. He did not have his throat slit. He did not have all of his blood drained out. In fact, when the corpse was on the cross and he was truly dead, the soldiers came by to break the legs and they noted that he was already dead. And a soldier put a spear in his side and out came blood and serum. Blood was still in his body after death. So blood is symbolic of the life, the spiritual life of Jesus Christ. He died spiritually on the cross and his physical death was after the fact of bearing the sins of the world. So we have blood metaphorically. And of course, having literal judgment in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the blood was literal, but the judgment was, of course, symbolic and figurative of Jesus Christ. We also could look at many passages. If you haven't noted them before, you could go to Leviticus 17:11-14, or Deuteronomy 12:23, Leviticus 17:11-14, or Deuteronomy 12:23. So we've seen these things in the Old Testament as well. And let's see, I've got a note here to see 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, we've been there before. I've forgotten what the reference was for, but let's take a quick look. 1 Corinthians 15 and 45. Yes. Here it says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, a life-giving spirit. And so he died spiritually, but he became a life-giving spirit as his spirit was rekindled in his humanity. Now, Jesus Christ is eternally God's spirit because he has spirit, but his human spirit apparently died on the cross as his physical body and soul died. But when he was resurrected in the resurrection, his spirit became a life-giving spirit once again in his resurrection body. And of course, his soul and resurrection body took over and went into the third heaven and of course presented itself before the Father and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And I noted here a couple of things just to clear this up. I have the fact that, go back to Genesis chapter 2 just for a moment. We taught this a long time ago, but most of you weren't here or probably don't remember, which is more the case, I expect. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we see when Adam became a living person. In chapter 2, 7, here we have Adam when he's put together by God. Then the Lord God formed man, or designed man here. The Hebrew word yatsar means to form out of some elements. So he didn't create him out of nothing. He took dirt. He took dirt. So we are basically chemicals. You know what the periodic table has chemicals? Well, we're a handful of chemicals, basically. And that's what he took. And he designed man from, here it is, dust, from chemicals, from the ground. So we are from the ground, earthy. And here it says he breathed. The breath of God, of course, which is the Hebrew word nafak. It means to breathe, sometimes used of wind blowing, but nafak has to do with breath, particularly here, the breath of God. God literally in his eternal presence breathed into this lump of dirt that he had fashioned into a man, and he breathed into his nostrils, again, as we taught there, two nostrils. So one we see is physical life, the other is spiritual life, and that, of course, is an inference. But he breathed into his nostrils, and here it says, the breath of life. Now, actually, the word life is plural. So in the two nostrils, he breathed the breath of lives, physical life and spiritual life. The word life is chayi, but in the plural is chayim. It means lives. And that's what it is right here. So really, it's a mistranslation. They've simply used what they considered a plural of majesty. But I think literally here, it's a literal plural, because he breathed into two nostrils the breath of lives, physical life and spiritual life. The word, of course, breath is soul life. It is a special word in the Hebrew, neshama. It means soul life. It is the life that Jesus Christ regained in the resurrection body, the soul life that Jesus Christ has in his resurrection body. Adam had it at the beginning. It is the neshama. It's the soul life of lives, physical life and spiritual life. And man, that is the man, that is Adam, we have here the definite article, the first man became a living soul. The word living soul, two separate words. Again, the word life is there as well, which is chaya, the living. And then we have the word nefesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. And we have the preposition in front of it, lamed, which means that the Lord breathed into his nostrils, plural, the breath, the soul life of lives, and the man became for or unto a living being, a soul having life. So we are a soul having life. The soul is the immaterial essence of us as human beings, but we also have a body. The soul is the invisible, immaterial part of man, and the body is the physical that came from the chemicals. When we die, the chemical body goes into the earth. The soul goes to be with the Father. The spirit life that we have regained through regeneration, which Adam had at the beginning, lost, regained through regeneration, and Jesus regained after his spiritual death at resurrection, that same spiritual life in his resurrection body that Adam had at the first, that we will have again in a resurrection body. So this is an incredible passage. It needs much more time than we've devoted here. We've spent quite a bit of time earlier when we went through the creation and the Genesis passages. And then, of course, again, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, you don't have to go there. The first man, that is the first man, definite article, Adam, became, that is something that he was not before, a living soul. Same thing in the Greek. We have zao, the verb, in the adjectival form, a living, and then suke is the word for soul. It's where we get psychology. Suke is soul. It's the parallel to the word nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, in the Hebrew. These things you can all check out. My Hebrew students, of course, understand. The rest see, why is that all necessary? Well, it's necessary because we have a spiritual life and a physical life. And of course, the spiritual life will be in our resurrection body. Our soul will be there, but our physical body will be transformed into a resurrection body. And of course, Jesus Christ died spiritually, not physically. And that's the emphasis here. The animal died physically. And of course, that was his death. But Jesus died spiritually with blood still in him. All right. I think I've covered that many times over. So hopefully we made it clear. What's our time, Ms. Timekeeper?
8 minutes.
All right, we have a little time. Believe it or not, we can get to verse 19. So now we've got verses 19 and following. And let me see if you have your outline there. Verse 19, actually, we're still in this section on the blood, believe it or not. And so it says, for every command. So verse 19, here it says, for every command, every command having been spoken according to the law given by Moses. So every command, now he's going back to that first covenant of verse 18, and when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people. So Moses spoke to the people what the Lord had given him to all the people. He took the blood of the calves and of the goats and the water and the scarlet wool, and the hyssop, and he sprinkled both the scroll, which would be the Mosaic covenant itself, and all the people. Now that's the verse. We've got some work to do. We're probably not going to finish all this verse today because we already talked about the goats and the calves and the Levitical sacrifices. And we mentioned briefly the idea of water, which is significant as well. And we see that in a number of Old Testament passages. The writer of Hebrews really has done his research. Most people don't even understand, so what was the water all about? Well, we can talk about that another time, and we'll see that there's great significance. In fact, if you'll remember, when they put the spear in Jesus' side, out came what? Blood and water. So that's just a tip, that's a hint of the future. We'll talk about it another time. And then what about the scarlet wool? Scarlet, well, that's red. What does that represent? I'll let you think about that. How about the wool? Well, the wool comes from sheep. The sheep were offered as a sacrifice. All of these words have great meaning. And hyssop. Oh, boy, I'll spend 20 minutes next week on hyssop. Be sure to be here. That's a great study. I could call it the doctrine of hyssop in the scripture. Have you ever heard that one? It has great significance. We'll see that. So preview of coming attractions. And then the fact that he sprinkled both the scroll, that is the covenant that God had given him, and all the people. And later we're going to see that he also sprinkled the tabernacle. And these things are only mentioned briefly. It's as if the writer of Hebrews is privy to some additional information that came by tradition that we don't even have in the Mosaic covenant. We have some of this, but the fact that many of these things were sprinkled in addition is not really covered in the Mosaic covenant. So we'll see how that works out. So the writer of Hebrews is privy to some specific information by inspiration that is given here is unique to his particular epistle. So as we start this verse then, we see that he was, that the command having been spoken according to the law given by Moses. So Moses gave all of this information to the people. He came down and day by day, in fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, he read vast portions. We don't know how much of it. Boy, that was a long Bible class. You think this class is long? Boy, you should have been there. I think most of them were standing up. I'm sure some of them had to sit down. Some passages seem to indicate that they were standing. If I made the congregation stand during Bible class, you can imagine that they would certainly be getting tired as Moses was reading the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to find out what that's like, go back and read the book of Deuteronomy all the way through and stand up while you read it. You get some idea of what Moses read to the people, at least vast portions of it that he read to the people. And then, of course, what he had in terms of scrolls, he actually sprinkled blood on. And I don't know how he sprinkled a million people, but apparently in some way he maybe flung some blood out towards the people symbolically, and the people therefore were sprinkled. Says right here, and of course, that he took some of the blood of these animals, and then he sprinkled both the scroll and all the people. So obviously, this is an incredible passage, gives us some information in addition to what we have even in the Old Testament. And so the writer of Hebrews, under inspiration, gives us some insight into details that perhaps we've never seen before. We'll see how that works out next week when we come back and continue in Hebrews 9 and verse 19. Father, we're so grateful again for the opportunity of studying these passages, recognizing that these are not the easiest passages in the Bible. Sometimes they're not the most thrilling passages. Nevertheless, they point to the very core of what our faith is, and that's in your Son, Jesus Christ, for our eternal salvation and the hope that we have for that resurrection body and all the blessings and rewards in eternity. Father, we also recognize the blessings that we have in this life and your perpetual help for us as a mediator in the very throne room of the Father, and we have direct access by our prayers. Father, I pray that we would not underestimate the necessity and the power that you've given us in prayer to address you as Father on behalf of the work of your Son. Thank you, Father. It's an unspeakable gift that you've given to us, this eternal salvation, the gift of prayer, and the gift of your word to instruct us. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had him in mind when you sent your Son into human history. He was a perfect sacrifice. He was the God-man, and he became the Savior of the world. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ did just that. he became, as it were, the second Adam. And as Adam allowed sin to enter the world, so Christ took it all out once and for all time, once and for all people. He bore our sins in his own body. He bore our sins in his soul on that cross. He died spiritually to pay the payment, the debt of sin for the Father. And he accomplished it and said, "It is finished." He bore all the sins, past, present, and future, once and for all time. And if you believe in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can have everlasting life. You can have forgiveness of sin. You will have a resurrection body in the future. You will have a home in the heavenly Jerusalem. You'll sit at the table of that marriage supper of the Lamb and drink that communion that Jesus promised that he would give and join in with us at that time. Won't you do it before you leave? Obviously, God said that he gave his uniquely appointed Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. And of course, we say, as they told the jailer when they got out of prison, Peter and them, they said, the jailer said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" In Acts 16:31, he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And of course, he was, and all his household who believed. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we're so grateful again for another day in freedom in these great United States. We thank you for the fact that we've been able to fellowship in your word and with one another. We pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we've studied this morning. We pray all of this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, great high priest, and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.